welcome truth seekers to Father Spitzer's universe at the intersection of faith and reason, where it meets and sometimes clashes, but always interesting. I'm Doug Keck, gatekeeper here at the Mothership, where it all began in 1981, thanks to our foundress, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Very important, especially for this program, because we're going to be doing all questions. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our ever-expanding EWTN YouTube channel and the ever-expanding EWTN On Demand page, kind of like the universe expanding here. You can also find plenty of family-friendly programming for your children. Your kids can have fun while learning about the faith with Tompkin and the Roman Catholic and, of course, the Friar, and it's all free and it's all very Catholic and it's all on demand. And again, we're going to be answering your questions today. So we have to go to the answer man, Mr. Universe himself, Father Spitzer. Because without him, nobody's going to be answering any questions, just me reading them. So if you'd like to kick us off with a prayer, that'd be great, sure. Father, okay?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministry, our ability to serve you in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask, dear Lord, that you bless especially our good team and bring the aspirations that we have for this ministry to fruition in your will through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Here we are in July, and you know, we're right around top of the your as the president of the Napa Institute in Napa, and things going on there, wonderful speakers that I'm sure EWTN will be featuring in the near future. We usually carry those and run them as some of our on locations as well. But this show's dedicated totally to catching up on all those questions we haven't gotten to. And as we've gotten some feedback, some people said, I really enjoy the shows that are totally question-oriented. So let's start with this one. Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, the conversation between Doug and you were always informative and entertaining. Well, thank you. I look forward to each week. Recently, you stated in response to a viewer that you believe souls of aborted babies are in heaven. I believe this and pray that this is so. Since God knows the end from the beginning and these victims were not given a life in which to exercise free will, is it possible that some of these souls could have rejected God and so consigned themselves to hell? This would be Dave.
Well, Dave, I mean, certainly that might be the case, but in point of fact, you know, God's knowledge of future contingents only pertains to what is factual. Mm-hmm. So the babies didn't live. So in other words, you know, God, you know, cannot, as it were, project the future which did not occur and then retroject it backwards to the person and attribute it to that person. So the baby actually would go to heaven because the factual, he never made any factual choice contrary to God. And of course, the death of that baby prior to a baptism was certainly not within his scope or his parents. Right. Well, maybe it was within his parents' scope to choose, but it certainly was not you know, his choice. So no, he's an innocent, or she's an innocent. And so, you know, I believe, yes, they would be in heaven. Right. And that's why I think the church, declined to push forward anymore the idea of a limbo, which that's never became a church doctrine, but was sort of taken off the list of theological opinions at the Second Vatican Council.
Yeah, I remember a comedian years ago in the 70s had a bit where he said, limbo is closed, everybody's out after the Second Vatican Council. So, you know.
All right.
So, okay. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I saw your YouTube presentation on the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Yeah.
In the late 1970s, the eyes of Our Lady were shown to reflect what were said to have been the people in the room with Juan Diego when the image was revealed.
Yes.
Have any newer studies been done with more advanced techniques to help explain this miraculous image? And this is Declan.
Declan, the only one I'm aware of is another kind of advanced study done by Dr. Jose Aste Tonsman. Mm-hmm. Now, he is the one who originally did, I believe it was in the 80s and the 90s, mm-hmm. did an amplification of the corneal reflections in both the left and the right eye at an amplification of 2,500 times. Now, it gets very delicate when you do something like that, because obviously you're going to produce some noise, in the fabric, that comes from the fabric and the regular intervals mm-hmm. of the fabric. You're also, you have to be very, very careful because things blend together at that kind of an amplification. So it takes a real delicate procedure to do it. What Aste Tonsman did, though, was he pixelated, the corneal reflections, very, very small pixels, and then he took the light reflective part of each of those pixels, and when he amplified it, he made sure that each pixel, right, so there's, thousands of these pixels, clearly, he has to make sure that each one represents exactly what the amplification, reflection and the register of the wavelength would be at the amplification. Let's make sure it's the same as when it's regularly there on the retina. So, I mean, I think his amplification technique was very carefully done. He does eliminate a lot of the noise. He had done amplification. He got a doctorate at Cornell in this area, mm-hmm. and had done several of these amplifications on stars and astronomical things prior to this. Mm-hmm. But basically, when applied to the tilma, you can begin to see definitely the outlines of all of these people that are reflected in the cornea of the image. Now, what Tonsman did, he published it in an Apple book only. Mm-hmm. And the reason I think he did it in the Apple book is because you could have live videos. Mm-hmm. So, for example, you could superimpose the images from the left cornea onto the right cornea with the right algorithms, right? You could just, mm-hmm. See if there was correspondence between the left and the right algorithm. So that makes a huge difference. Mm-hmm. When you do that, you can actually, two things happen. Now, the first thing is you can see that there is a very good superimposition of the left and right corneal signature. Once the Blessed Virgin Mary's head is tilted, right, and she's elevated up 2.5 feet and looking downward. So you're going to have to get these angles mm-hmm. properly adjusted in the superimposition that you do. But when you lift the amplification out of the left cornea and superimpose it on the right cornea, you can see pretty clearly what those six images are. That's the first thing. And secondly, the superimposition is very, very precise. So that probably means that, you're not just cloud gazing, right? That superimposition is indicating, there really are images on this, and it's mm-hmm. not just my imagination, but there's a left and a right corneal signature that would be very hard to find a coincidence of, mm-hmm. and it's there if you get the proper algorithms to adjust for the angles of the Blessed Virgin Mary's head, and her elevation, et cetera. You put it there, and of course the right cornea is going to get more mm-hmm. on the very right edge of the cornea, and more for the left cornea on the very edge, the left edge of the cornea. So you're going to see additional images, and so you put the two together. And it's a pretty remarkable coincidence, and you mm-hmm. can see the images, of course, much more clearly. And, in the figure itself, I think you have a native who's sitting down, a native Indian who's sitting down. And then you have right next to the native, I think you have Bishop Zumarraga, and then next to him is his translator kind of mm-hmm. whispering something mm-hmm. into his ear. Then, of course, Juan Diego, he's in front. You can't quite see his position, but he's in front of the crowd, dropping his cape. Juan Diego actually is pretty easy to distinguish. Zumarraga is too, because mm-hmm. he had a very balding, distinctive balding head. The forehead was mm-hmm. was very exposed, mm-hmm. and you can see definitely a little remnant of his Franciscan robe that's on him. obviously appears to be sitting, and then you can see next to him, I think it's the black serving girl who's there. She's right next to her. And then you have a Spaniard who's probably a guest of the court, a guest of the bishop, mm-hmm. and he's there stroking a long black beard. Mm-hmm. Now that figure has been seen both on the left and the right cornea without amplification. Hmm. And that was the first figure identified way back in 1950 with, we're talking about 10 power magnification, very, very clear in both the left and the right image. The other thing that's really remarkable is that in the same 1950 and then verified again in 1980 and 90, you can see what's called the Purkinje-Sanson triple reflection in both of the corneas. So in other words, you can, the triple reflection, all of us, you know, when we're looking at something, there's a little reflection in our corneas, right, of what we are looking at. And so you'll see that, for example, in my left cornea, you'll see basically, a large triangle that's right side up of a regular, you know, what I'm looking at. Right. And then right sort of next to it, not totally adjacent, but next to it, you'll see another triangle, as it were, with another reflection of the same image right side up of what you're seeing, but about, half the, amount of space taken. And then in the extreme right, you will see an upside down, much smaller image of the same thing. But the Purkinje-Sanson effect was, the triple reflection was seen on this Spaniard who's stroking his beard at the end of the retinue. And you can see that there pretty clearly, and because of who knew in 1531 about, Purkinje-Sanson triple reflection, et cetera. So, of course, that's what caused the stir and got Aste Tasman interested in doing these studies. But, to answer your question, Aste Tasman put all these superimposed videos in an Apple book. So if you, and it's in English. Mm-hmm. So if you go and just put, Dr. Jose Aste Tasman, Guadalupe corneal reflections or something like that into Google, you will get the choice of getting to that Apple book. You have to, if you have an Apple device, that's the ideal, because then you can download it onto your Apple device, and then you can look at these superimpositions. Very impressive, very, very impressive, and quite, to me, it's convincing, because I just think it would be very hard to produce this coincidence of superimposition so perfectly between the left and the right corneas, if that's not what the Blessed Virgin was really looking at. Mm-hmm. So anyway, there it is.
Okay, very good. Here's another more basic question somebody wants to know. Dear Father Spitzer, how often do you think Catholics should go to confession?
Oh, wow. I'm probably a six time a year guy. Mm-hmm. I should go more often, I know that, and I know people may criticize me for not going more often, but that's, of course I do it during the holy seasons of Lent and Advent, and I try to do it in, Pentecost and, right at Pentecost time and then sometime in the middle of ordinary time. And, obviously I also like to go, other times when I think I need it. And of course, I'm constantly doing things that are wrong, and the things where I'd like to improve and things where I need the grace of confession. So, but I know a lot of people who go monthly and they think that's right. Really great. I know a lot of people who go more frequently than monthly. When I was a child, my mother was definitely got us down monthly. That was no doubt about it. I think it really depends, but monthly, of course, I think is great. Mm-hmm. If you can't do it monthly, I think once every 2 months probably would be good for most people. And I like more rather than less. So I would say if you're just doing it Lent and Advent, Well, you might want to really truly think about doing more, because there really is a grace associated with this, that sacrament, and the grace also helps us and protects us against the influences of evil, you know, as we move along in our lives. So I think I would recommend more than just the two seasons. The church, of course, requires once, you know, a year, but, you know, I would definitely say more than that is, you know, like I said, six times, probably a good time, you know, or certainly during the four basic, know, times of Lent and Advent of, and, you know, maybe right at Pentecost and right somewhere in the middle of ordinary time is pretty good spacing and pretty good, too, if you are more of a quarterly person. But I would say not less than quarterly.
Right. Absolutely. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently went to confession with a visiting priest from another state. I confessed a sin that I am sure is mortal. I've confessed it with other priests over the years. The priest said my sin wasn't mortal and basically argued with me. He said I was being, quote-unquote, scrupulous. Should I do anything about this, like contact his bishop? I worry he may be giving bad confessions to others. This is anonymous.
Well, anonymous, you know, I couldn't possibly answer that question because I don't know what the context was. But, I mean, remember, you know, sometimes, you know, you have three conditions for a mortal sin, right? A sin that can jeopardize your salvation. It has to be grave matter. It has to be done with sufficient knowledge or reflection. And the third is the hardest one to meet, full consent of the will. Mm. It can't have any impediments to the free use of the will. Now, what winds up happening, you know, is, let's say a priest who's a guest priest, he comes in, you know, and he, you know, he hears, you know, that you're doing something that almost seems compulsive or obsessive, or he hears something that, you know, he, you know, where you might be doing something just like, you know, maybe in a scrupulous way. He might have been trying to say, you know, something like, well, you know, really, it sounds like you have an impediment to the free use of the will, you know, and so whatever it was you may have been doing that he may have thought was maybe obsessive or compulsive or habitual or something, he may have been trying to suggest to you that, you know, it probably was not done with full consent of the will. And maybe that's where the argument may be in his mind. But, you know, frankly, I can't comment on these things because I sure don't know the context, and I sure wasn't there. I'm going to have to beg off on that. But that's generally where the argument lies. It's in that third condition. You know, are you really free not to do this, or is there a compulsive part to it, or an obsessive part to it, a habitual part to it, or something of that nature that he may have been thinking, you know, was not present, and so it was not mortal.
Well,
I'll leave it at that.
As long as he gave you a general absolution at the end of the thing for the sins you confessed, you're in good shape one way or the other. So,
absolutely, absolutely.
Right. So, dear Father Spitzer, another question. I have heard that if one makes a good confession and receives Holy Communion on Divine Mercy Sunday with the intention of receiving the indulgence offered that day, that all sin and punishment due to sin were forgiven. However, I was just told only if you die on Divine Mercy Sunday, you go directly to heaven. Can you tell me which is correct? Thank you, Annette.
Yeah, Annette, it can't work going forward. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if the indulgence is there on Divine Mercy Sunday, that's, you know, dealing with past sins or past, things. But going forward, of course, you can't apply it because, and so I would just simply say, you know, maybe, you know, it, remember, an indulgence is not magic. That's the main thing is you just, you know, but if you really have the intention and so forth, you know, and there really is an indulgence there, of course, you know, if the church presents this, you know, as a reality, then I certainly believe it. Mm-hmm. But certainly it cannot be applied going forward, you know, to anything that you might do in the future, which has not yet been done. So I think whoever gave you that advice was probably trying to tell you that very thing by maybe abbreviating it in the form of on Divine Mercy Sunday, but, you know, then going forward, not so.
Right. Okay. I got you. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I truly believe in the miracle of transubstantiation. I confess my sins to God himself daily, regularly attend daily Mass, celebrate the Eucharist. A priest once indicated to me during Mass that I could celebrate the Eucharist on my own. So I have been. Was he wrong?
What?
JTB, I don't know. I guess it depends on what does he mean by celebrating the Eucharist. I don't know. I mean, you can't say the Mass.
No, you can't.
Can't be saying the Mass.
You are not an ordained. Yeah,
right,
you're not an ordained priest. I couldn't imagine what he's talking about.
Yeah, I don't.
So
I,
the answer is no, not no. not a chance.
Yeah, I don't.
No. Yeah.
Yeah, certainly. I don't. I didn't understand exactly. I mean, sometimes people pour various descriptions into Eucharist and we are Eucharist and we, you know, these kinds of things like that, but
no,
I don't know what that means. Dear Father Spitzer, is it possible for good angels to speak and guide a person? This is Rebecca.
Yes, yes, very much so. Yes, there are good angels and good angels. Well, one of them would be your guardian angel and again, definitely, you know, influence you, but of course, when they speak to you, they speak to you by way of inspiration, right? So, which doesn't take away your free choice. So, was it Rebecca? Yeah, Rebecca, you know, I mean, if you're, you don't need to hear a voice, right? So the main thing is yes, I think angels do inspire us. I do think angels help us. In fact, I know some stories of some very trustworthy friends where, you know, they have truly been, you know, helped by an angel, you know, and, you know, including a guy crossing a street once. You know, and you know, all of a sudden he heard somebody go, you know, stop and pull him back, you know, and this car comes careening down, you know, past him, and he looks around him and there literally is no one there. And so he, you know, he basically said, what was that? And so I do think those things happen. I've heard of other instances of it as well. So, yes, I do think that's the case. Yeah.
Very similar to Mother's story that Raymond recounts in his book about her stepping out to go into the street and feeling pulled back just as a car went by and there wasn't anybody there.
Yeah.
And she had been, you know, felt that she had been pulled back. I'm not sure she heard somebody yell stop or anything like that, but I'm pretty sure I know that she was felt tugged back and went back that way. So, Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, if God's gift of free will persists into eternity, does that mean heaven can still be lost to even a saint should he or she acquire a Lucifer complex? Likewise, can poor souls lose their purgative status should they decide to, quote, the wait for heaven isn't worth it. Oh, they decide the wait for heaven isn't worth it. Thank you.
In purgatory. Okay.
Right. Yeah. And this is from Doug, but this is not from me. So.
Okay. well, Doug, here's the answer to your question. When you have free will in heaven, the determination has already been made, right? That your free will, in you know, imperfect as it is, right, is sufficient, you know, to continue. To choose, you know, the path that you're on. Now, whether or not, you know, you could have 10 doubts, you know, or something about the wait when you get to purgatory or something like that, would that transition you? But God has already made the determination that when you're in purgatory, you're not going to choose definitively not to be there. So, you know, so the first thing is, no, you're not going to go to hell. You know, if you have some misgivings or you have a doubt or, you know, in purgatory. And, but it is, you know, something obviously we have to be cognizant of because God doesn't take your free will away. And, of course, once you're in heaven and you've experienced the heavenly kingdom, you know, obviously you're not going to choose to be anywhere else but there. I mean, you are riveted in love with God and all the people around you in a perfect state of joy. And of course, it's not manipulative of your free will. You've chosen it all the way up until the point you're there, but you'd never choose against it once you're in the midst of experiencing this. Mm-hmm. And there's some really great passages from St. Teresa of Avila in her autobiography that really talks about it. So you're not going to have misgivings in heaven and decide, oh, gee, you know, I mean, the Lucifer deal is, you know, and I see what you're saying, but the Lucifer deal is a totally different deal. Because, of course, you know, Lucifer has, you know, it's his one and only choice, right? An angel who, you know, is transcendent with respect, you know, enjoys a transtemporal, you know, status, right? He can choose, you know, throughout the whole of his life, you know, and of course, he's already, you know, in a state with God, perhaps not the joy of God at that point. But, you know, at the, you know, he has the capacity in that transtemporal state to say yes or no. And, you know, according to the way, you know, the Bible portrays it, and by the way, Milton, too, in Paradise Lost, is that the devil basically says, non serviam, right? I will not serve you, and I won't serve anybody. I will never be a servant to anybody. I am me, and I want to be my own God. Mm-hmm. All right, once that happens, and you're an angel, and of course you're a transtemporal being, that is a definitive decision, and that definitive decision is irrevocable, even though, you know, the Lucifer was there in heaven. It's not the same as us, you know, moving through the whole purgative process and being in the heavenly kingdom and experiencing the joy, the freely chosen joy of the heavenly kingdom. We already have made the choice to serve the Lord and the people around us in the kingdom of heaven, though that service now is a pure joy rather than an effort. No one is going to do that out of a sense of pride. Who's a human being who's been through the whole purgative process. So you don't have to worry. You can't do a Lucifer as a human being. You're not a transtemporal angelic being.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, a friend and I were discussing abortion, in vitro fertilization, and euthanasia. She complained the church does not speak forcibly enough on the evils of these topics. I told her to get better sources because I hear you and others on EWTN speak about these topics all the time. Perhaps if a priest never preaches on these subjects, she should ask him why. Does the church do enough in the area of pro-life? And this is from Cecilia.
Well, Cecilia, to make a long story short, the choice to talk about these issues is really the choice of a particular priest. Most priests do not bring it up in homilies because they basically, you know, stick with the gospel content, trying to elucidate the gospel for the day, the scriptures for the day, and that's, you know, generally how they work it. Now, on a pro-life Sunday or some other, you know, a Sunday where there is, a pro-life topic, very frequently, and this is not unusual, priests will allow, either they will talk about, you know, pro-life issues, or they will talk, have a speaker come in and talk about pro-life issues after the homily, and they'll announce, you know, during the homily, somebody's going to come in and talk, you know, and after Mass about this very important topic. I mean, I remember when we were trying to defeat active euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide here in California. I think at the time I was just before I was president of Gonzaga University, you know, and we went all over the place and talked to all the clergy groups about this because, of course, you know, you're now going to create a new burden to die, right, to all these people, you know, who before did not have to say, well, I don't want to commit suicide.
Right.
You know, and of course, the malicious stuff that happens with the physician shopping, you know, to get some psychiatrist or psychologist to sign off, you know, that you really want to commit suicide, even though you say you don't want to commit suicide, you know, as we saw in the case of Margaret Chaney, right? You know, the daughter just went found a psychologist and says, oh, yeah, she does. And of course, they, you know, supposedly put her away according to her own free choice, you know. I mean, that's, you look at these kinds of cases and there's abuses everywhere, but it's the duty to die. that gets produced. Right. You know, you've got a, I'm sorry to say, you know, you have a disability, you know, and so you're kind of hard on your relatives, you know. You really ought to choose suicide and be big about this. And, you know, you don't really have a right to live after you get a handicap or after you get a physical or mental challenge. So just be big about this and, you know, take the drugs. I mean, is this happening every day in every state that has passed this? The new pressure and duty to die that never existed before the legislation was passed is being imposed on literally hundreds of people. And that is the problem that I think needs to be faced. It is contrary to the civil rights of people. I think there's a terrible idea. But anyway, so, you know, I went out there and I talked about this all over the place. And I know those clergy got out there and actually dedicated their homilies, you know, to talking about the problems with this issue. I heard from a whole lot of them. So I think we did a lot of good. And of course we won that election. And then of course here in California, the legislature said, we don't want any more initiatives we could lose. Therefore, we'll do it on our own without any kind of electoral mandate.
Yes, very democratic of them. Yeah. They got the time running out on these people. We got to take a break because we're out of time for this segment. And we'll be back with much more of Father Spitzer answering all of your questions. Stay with us. Appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, the special program where we're answering your questions sent in by you, and that's why it's important you do that on a regular basis. We turn back to Father Spitzer again, and now we've got a question. Dear Father Spitzer, samples collected from the Bennu, I'm not pronouncing that correctly, asteroid show a widespread abundance of the building blocks of life were present from the beginning of the universe. Does this give atheism a stronger argument for the creation of life here without God? Ron.
Ron, no, it doesn't, not in the least. First of all, it really can't go back to the beginning of the universe. The vast majority of asteroids are spinoffs of our sun or spinoffs of our Earth, right? So, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood, you know, maybe about 4.6 billion years ago, right? You know the Earth was being formed, the Sun a little bit older, maybe a little bit older, but that's the extent of it. It doesn't go back to 13.8 billion years ago, so the building blocks of life are certainly on the asteroid are certainly possible. Why is that? Because the building blocks of life we know are here on this Earth, 3.9 billion years ago, maybe even 4 billion years ago. So, I mean, obviously, I think that God designed it that way. I think he front-loaded the universal constants and initial conditions so that it would turn out to be that way. But no, that it doesn't mean, you know, I mean, life here on Earth, do I think it can happen without God? I think it really can't. I think there's, you know, a series of things. Let me just elaborate a little bit, but you can do a whole show on this. The main thing, of course, is we need about four things in place just in our universe that really betoken an intelligence like God. So, for example, we need low entropy. Low entropy, and we do have low entropy, thank God. At the Big Bang, we had low entropy, which basically means high order within a physical system. So that which enables a physical system to have what we call net macroscopic flows of energy and matter. So it enables matter and energy to change and to do changing things and to flow, which of course causes physical activities that are relevant. Now you need a lot of that order, because if you don't have that order, you're not going to get any, certainly not the emergence of life, let alone the development or evolution of life. Okay, so that's the first thing that has to be considered. The second thing is, what are the odds that that low entropy that we just happen to have in our universe, you know, at the Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, what are the odds that that would occur by pure chance? as I've said in other shows, 10 raised to the 10, raised to the 123 to 1 against. So that's a Penrose number. Mm-hmm. That's the same odds as a monkey typing the entire corpus of Shakespeare perfectly by random tapping of the keys in a single try. The number is enormous. If every zero were 10-point type, our solar system in its three-dimensionality could not contain that number. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, essentially, this is beyond the possibilities of any pure chance. And now, because of Stephen Hawking's and Thomas Hertog's research, it looks very clearly that even if there is a multiverse, the multiverse that can generate our universe cannot be an infinite multiverse. It cannot have emerged from eternal inflation. As Hawking shows, any multiverse that could generate our universe would have to have a very small number of bubble universes and have a beginning. So the point is still clear. So a multiverse with a small number of bubble universes is not going to come anywhere near explaining 10 raised to the 10 raised to the 123 to 1 against. You'd have to have, like, you know, just an enormous number of bubble universes, and that seems to be prohibited in a non-fractal, multiverse. A non-fractal multiverse that has a beginning. Okay, the second thing, again, is we have a thing called the cosmological constant. This controls the exact rate of acceleration at which our universe proceeds, into what we call the normal escape pattern that we have today, of our expansion today. Now, you look at that constant, and, of course, the things that regulate the acceleration rate of our universe to be just, Goldilocks right. You can't have it going too fast, otherwise you'll never have the collection of dust clusters and clouds that'll lead to galaxies and galactic systems. So you can't have that. You can't have it go too slow, because then the whole universe collapses into a black hole almost instantaneously. So it's got to be, like, fine-tuned. And this is, Steven Weinberg, obviously Nobel Prize winner, just puts it really simply. It's fine-tuned to 10 to the 120th to 1 against. In other words, there's one chance in 10 to the 120th that you will get the fine-tuning needed for life to develop in our universe in that cosmological constant. Now, one part in 10 to the 120th, that's like one part in a trillion, 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 trillion. Gets real fine tuning. In other words, it's absolutely impossible that should happen by pure chance. And it would just seem, again, to be token, much like low entropy does, that there is an intelligence. And I'll just skip to the conclusion here. Because of what Stephen Hawking and Thomas Hertog, and even implied by Thomas Banks, are saying, and these are, top physicists, in the world. Mm-hmm. What they're saying is eternal inflation is just a concept that will not work. And fractal multiverse is not going to work. So in light of all of that, we have to acknowledge that even if we were produced by a multiverse, that multiverse would have to have a beginning with a very small number of bubble universes. That means really there's only one option left. And the option left is an intelligence. The multiverse isn't going to do it. We just don't have enough bubble universes to produce it by pure chance. Our universe clearly could never produce something against all those odds. Where'd the fine-tuning come from? Seems the best choice is an intelligence. I mean, Sir Fred Hoyle, as I maybe said in another program, who used to be the atheistic gadfly, the physics community, basically changed his mind. His partner, William Fowler, came into him one day and said, "Hey, Fred, do you know the odds? There can be carbon, being produced, sufficient carbon and abundance of carbon that's produced in our universe occurring by pure chance. And of course, the odds are just way out there, one part in 10 to whatever it was, 10,000 or something. And of course, Hoyle, who already had suspected it was overwhelming, made this statement in response to it. The odds of getting the abundance of carbon in our universe by pure chance, not without any design, in the universe, is the same as a tornado sweeping through a junkyard, assembling a Boeing 747 ready for flight. And I'll just paraphrase what he says in an article for, I think it was the Caltech Bulletin. He basically said, it seems to me that the numbers that we are speaking about suggest very strongly that there must be a, super calculating, super intellect that has monkeyed with the constants of physics and those of chemistry and biology as well. I consider this conclusion to be beyond the shadow of a doubt. Something of that nature was his conclusion. Now, this guy was, the father of stellar nucleosynthesis, along with other really big, physicists who were theists, Sir Arthur Eddington.
Is there a reason he used the term monkeyed?
Yeah, because of course, interfering in almost a mischievous way, in a very orderly way.
Right. Okay.
So, but I think he really meant, that clearly ordinary processes of nature could never produce this universe with its low entropy, its cosmological constant, and the constants of its main forces, and the constants of the particles for our quarks, etc. So all these things are pretty much beyond the realm of chance, and now it seems, thanks to Hawking and Hertog, etc., that they're beyond the realm of the multiverse, making the intelligence transcendent intelligence hypothesis quite likely. Hoyle puts it starkly, beyond the shadow of a doubt, but at least very likely.
Let's go on to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I think there is enough evidence that shows that man evolved along with all the other creatures made by God. My brother says it is impossible for man to have evolved. God created man in his image and likeness. God does not evolve, so man cannot evolve. What is your opinion, Stephen?
Well, Stephen, I don't believe your brother. I think that, of course, human beings can evolve, and we have plenty of scientific evidence that human beings did evolve. That's the first thing. The second thing is, yes, God did create human beings in his own image and likeness, and I've discussed this before. But and the way he does that, he gives us a transphysical soul, a soul that is capable of surviving bodily death. A soul that is capable of transphysical processes, which couldn't possibly come from an evolutionary process, because an evolutionary process is an organic physical process, and an organic physical process cannot produce a transphysical or spiritual result. So when we look at our abstract intelligence, I'm not just saying this ad hoc, right? I mean, obviously we have very, very good thinkers like David Chalmers, has made a very good case for the transphysicality of human self-consciousness. We've got very good cases that are made by really excellent, like Sir John Eccles, Nobel Prize winning, a physiologist and also a PhD in philosophy at the same time. Eccles, who produces, the human self-identity has to be a transphysical, power or activity. And of course, you've got all the wonderful arguments that have been made, for the transphysicality of abstract intelligence, starting really from Aristotle, who had the inclination, way back, and had a pretty good argument. St. Augustine's got an excellent one, St. Thomas Aquinas. But today, you have people or, Bernard Lonergan, in Insight, who's making a very good case for this. And so you've got, honestly, some of the, there's a good case being made for a lot of not specifically Catholic or Christian philosophers are really of this opinion. As a matter of fact, I think, too, even Thomas Nagel, right? Here's a guy who's basically wants to be an atheist more than anything in his life. But, you know, it's really getting hard out there. Mm-hmm. And he's beginning to find that you cannot produce the number of, you know, changes that would need to be produced by natural mutations, right? It's just impossible to explain this in the 13.8 billion years that we have in our universe, right? I mean, that's the total number of seconds in the years. I mean, that's the full, you know, composite of options. So you got 13.8 billion years, except if you wanted to do something from a single organism all the way up to the cerebral cortex of our brain, as Nagel recognizes, you wouldn't just need 3.8 billion years. You probably need somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 billion years in order to get that done by natural mutations. Something has got to be biasing the evolutionary process to go through an extraordinary number of mutations in some non-naturalistic way. And of course, he calls it mind. So, you know, is mind God? He doesn't want it to be, but you know, somehow there's got to be some mind in the cosmos for him. Michael Polanyi comes right out, you know, the great chemist, you know, who happens to be a good philosopher as well. Michael Polanyi comes out, you know, in favor of, you know, that there's a front loading. Francis Collins, used to be head of the Genome Project, right? He's a nomogenesis guy. He basically believes that God front loads the entirety of all the constants, all of the laws, all of the requisites for, you know, biological and even sensate psychological activity. He puts it all, front loads it into the universe 13.8 billion years ago. Teilhard de Chardin, for example, the Jesuit, you know, anthropologist, and, you know, he believes it's really a final cause that produces it. So you've got a whole variety of really first-rate scientists who, you know, they hold one theory or another. But the main thing is yeah, I think you can actually get a significant amount of evidence that God is present. I think certainly the arguments of Eccles and you know, Chalmers and others are really sound. I think the scientific arguments are excellent as well. You know, going forward, there's just a whole lot of people, even, you know, Berwick and Chomsky, you know, in their 2017 MIT Press book, you know, Why Only Us, you know, queries about how, you know, you can have that triadic vertical, you know, linguistic, you know, composite structure, almost like, you know, transcends even a computer capability. You know, how did it occur in humans, but it doesn't occur in any other, like chimpanzee, dolphin, whatever. You just don't see it anywhere close to this. You know, there's not even linear associative language. You know, it's like human beings made, you know, 60,000 years ago, this huge transcendent leap, you know, that goes into a whole new arena, you know, like playing chess in four dimensions or something, you know, I mean, in like overnight. And, you know, so they say, oh, maybe even that has to be traceable to a single you know, a person or in the human race or in the species, or a single couple in the species. So, I mean, all these things are, you know, the science and religion are not so divorced from each other. But, oh, no, human beings can evolve, and we've got plenty of evidence for that. But it's not going to give you a soul. The transphysical soul that we need for abstract intelligence, transphysical soul that we need to have for self-consciousness, or even for that self-consciousness to survive bodily death, and that's got to be given by a transphysical cause like God. But, I mean, our cerebral cortex, I think our cerebral cortex could have definitely evolved, you know, to the point it is today in an evolutionary process. But as I say, even Thomas Nagel, how does he subtitle his book? He calls it Mind and Cosmos, Why the Neo-Darwinian Materialistic View of Evolution is Almost Certainly Wrong. So you get that, you know, point of view, you know, from a lot of people who are not, you know, don't have a religious axe to grind. I mean, they're basically going, this doesn't add up. So, you know, it almost seems like there's some sort of mentative effect there that's even working in the processes that give rise to our cerebral cortex. So anyway, in a nutshell, that's the answer to your question.
Okay, very good. Quite complete. Dear Father Spitzer, I hear criticism of intelligent design by some popular scientists. They say they can disprove intelligent design. That confuses me, as ID is the philosophical inference of scientific fact. So how can this be disproved? Are these scientists being intellectually honest about this and the possibility this universe was created by God? And this is Cliff.
Well, Cliff, intelligent design can look at it from two ways. Mm-hmm. If you're trying to create a proof of God or a proof of a designer from a, you know, like a big gap, right, in the evolutionary process. So, you know, when we see, a huge gap that occurs like in a few thousand years, and you've got thousands of advanced species developing all at one time, right, sometimes enthusiasts will get ahead of themselves and say, see, you're going to need a mind there, and that mind is God. And so we have a proof of God. Mm. You don't ever want to do that. And that's what gets scientists all nervous. Because if you do that, you know, they're going to go, how do you know that there are not physical processes that explain this in the gap, you know, that explain all these, you know, processes in the gap? Why does it have to be God? How can you be so sure? So whatever you do, don't call it a proof of God. So then they'll just say, well, that's just a God in the gaps argument. Mm-hmm. And you haven't proven that really God is in the gaps. Could be some natural processes or a multiplicity of natural processes in the gaps. Well, fair enough.
Didn't they have something at one time they used to push called punctuated equilibrium or something that was kind of designed to explain the gaps or something, right?
Yeah, the Cambrian explosion and all that, exactly. Mm-hmm. So, but now I would say, on the other hand, you're talking about intelligent design from the vantage point of an inference. Mm-hmm. I think it's perfectly proper to say that, you know, when we examine our universal constants, for example, those actually, I think, can give you a proper inference of a high likelihood of a divine intelligence, sort of like Sir Fred Hoyle, sort of like, you know, Sir Arthur Eddington, people like that who, you know, come up with an inference on the basis of our universal constants that seem to be like 10 to the 10 to the 123 to 1 against, that seem to be absolutely impossible. And now that we don't have a multiverse to explain that with sufficient bubble universes, looks like an intelligence is implied. Mm-hmm. I think that's proper. I think to say I can have an inference from the evolutionary process alone, that's more tenuous. Mm-hmm. And so I think you have to be very careful. If you do say I'm having an inference, like the Cambrian explosion is just utterly baffling, it's against all odds, and it is against all odds. Just say my inference is that hypothesis of an intelligence guiding this explosion of advanced species, I think that is a reasonable and responsible belief I can infer properly from the data. So just call it a reasonable and responsible belief that you can infer from the data, but, you know, we have to remain open to other naturalistic processes explaining it. But this, to me, seems most reasonable and responsible. That, I think, would be a good way to phrase it and stay out of trouble. Mm. Because the minute you try to say on an evolutionary process basis, a God in the gaps argument, right? The minute you try to say, I've got a proof of God, you really don't. Mm. Because you have not excluded all potentially unknown natural processes that could explain it. So probably I'd say you're best off, though, if you go back to the constants at the beginning of the universe. So just go back to 13.8 billion years ago. And the reason is, prior to 13.8 billion years ago, there is no natural cause you can make recourse to. In other words, there isn't any natural causes. 13.8 billion years ago, definitive. You can't go back to a previous causative state. There is no continuity. Even if there was some quantum cosmological configuration, it is causally unrelated to the Big Bang universe that emerges 13.8 billion years ago when the gravitational force rolls off and becomes our space-time continuum that gives rise to gravity now as a function of space-time curvature. It's a causative block. And that's why you can make a much more decent argument by saying, well, you know, what are the odds that this happened by pure chance? Mm-hmm. And that becomes, you know, like 10 to the 10 to the 123 to 1, screams out for an explanation. Give me a break. I don't believe it. And now that we don't have enough bubble universes to explain it in multiverses, looks pretty good that there's some kind of intelligence out there really making this stuff happen.
Okay, very good. Well, that was a lot of intellectual material for us to take in as well. Thanks to you, of course, our own intelligent designer here, Father Spitzer, for this program anyway. And if you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd
sure.
be great.
Absolutely. Got carried away there. And may Almighty God bless you and send His Holy Spirit down upon you to enlighten you, to see the subtleties of His providence everywhere around you, to see His guidance, inspiration, and protection everywhere around you. So as you begin to see the love and the goodness with which you are guided and protected, that you come ever closer to Him in faith and in love, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. And we shall see you next week, of course. And we'll return to Father's book and his topics next time we get together. And don't forget about that little show I do called Bookmark. Join me this week for another EWTN Bookmark Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Hopefully another interesting author. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available as a podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio and click on podcast. You can listen to Mother Angelica, Father Spitzer, all your other favorite programs that you'd like, all the ones we do, including about 105 others that we call the best of the rest. That's all on EWTN's Podcast Central for those audio people out there. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.